Well, good morning again. We're going to spend some time in the Word of God this morning. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Colossians. We are looking at this concept of growing in gospel gratitude. This is the final message in this series. And we are next Sunday. We have the incredible opportunity to come and celebrate with our children while our children's ministry leads our worship service next Sunday. So strongly encourage you to come and invite friends, and we'll get to see. Every year it's always so fun to watch, especially those young ones. Someone inevitably does something that just warms your heart. Yeah, my kids have been there in the past. For the parents, it's like, oh no, please don't do that. But for everybody else, it's wonderful. So we're going to have that next Sunday, and then we'll obviously be moving into the Christmas season as we prepare for Christmas, and then have that Sunday before, and then we'll pick up back in Colossians after the first of the year. But we are wrapping up this series, Growing in Gospel Gratitude, from Colossians verses 3 through 8. And we have talked about how the Lord has called us to be grateful for the gospel itself. And that out of that gospel, out of the message of hope in Jesus Christ, comes faith. And we are to be grateful for that faith that God gives to us, a faith that believes and puts its hope entirely and only in Jesus Christ. And when we understand that faith is from God, we give Him thanks for it. And then we talked about love, and the love that we experience with one another, and the love that we have and hold for one another. That love is also from God, because He dwells within us and He is a God of love. And so we give Him great thanks for the love as we see it taking shape. And then we talked about hope, this reality, an actual substantive reality that exists for us in eternity, a hope that is real and substantive, not just a feeling that we have, but something that's very real, that we're beginning to experience even now as Christians, but one day when we inherit that eternity with Christ, that fullness of life that we've been promised. And for that, too, we should be grateful. As we anticipate, as we look ahead to that hope, we go, Lord, thank you. God, thank you. And last week we talked about the growth of fruit in our lives. And then how that fruit, that love, that joy, that peace, the patience and kindness that begins to increasingly flow out of us is a product of God at work in us. And even the growth of our understanding of God and the growth of the church itself in terms of its expansiveness, in terms of its the gospel going out into lands where it's not yet been heard and where people are hearing for the first time the message of Jesus and coming to faith. Even in that, Lord, we say, Lord, thank you. That is your work. And this is what it means to be growing in gospel gratitude. You know, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Gratitude in your lives will displace so many things that cause you difficulty. You know, if you are truly grateful, it will be extremely difficult for you to be frustrated. If you are truly grateful, it will be extremely difficult for you to be jealous. If you are truly grateful, it will be extremely difficult for you to be despairing. You see, gratitude is the remedy for all of these things. And so this morning I want to talk to you about giving thanks for faithful gospel servants. And we're going to be looking particularly at Colossians 1:7 and also at 4:12. Now this message this morning, I was tempted to take this message of Epaphras and his faithful service, and to make it about us, to make it about the church, and to talk about the faithful service that we are all called to, and how we could be incredibly grateful as we look around and as we see people serving God. And that is absolutely something that we need to do. But as I wrestled with this text and as I thought about Epaphras' role, that's not primarily what Paul has in mind when he's holding up Epaphras to these believers in Colossae. What he's holding up are those whom God has uniquely called into gospel service. Now, we are all, and please do not misunderstand me this morning, do not walk out of here this morning and say, Gospel ministry is for those who are called to do it in a unique way. Every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ in this room are called to gospel ministry. You are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to unpack that in the scriptures this morning, but if you'd like to, I can show you many passages over and over again where you and I are both, all of us, called as ministers of the gospel. But in God's providence and in His gifting to the church, He has called some with a unique calling, a calling that is more vocational and takes a dedication of greater effort and time, and for those to fulfill a gospel ministry that couldn't be done unless God provided those who are uniquely called. And we need to give God great thanks for this too. As we look at this, before we jump in, we're going to be looking at a number of statistics this morning, but I want to begin by sharing with you a few that, and I hope that when we walk away from here this morning, that these statistics won't end up leading you to despair. There is great hope, but we do live in a time of crisis within the church. And I think it's only right that we take a step back and we recognize that we live in a time where we're in crisis. Now, I believe the Lord is at work in this area, and I believe He's changing many of these things even now. But nevertheless, many of these realities still exist. So, for example, in the United States, 4,000 churches begin every year. But 7,000 churches close every year. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. And I did read that correctly, 1,500 each month. 100% of over 1,000 pastors surveyed at two conservative evangelical conferences, 100% surveyed had a seminary colleague who had dropped out of the ministry altogether. And 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. This was my experience. Tammy and I went to seminary out in Portland, Oregon, and we invested 5 years of our lives in school. It was a 3-year program. We like to say we squeezed 3 years into five. We had ambition. We had dreams. I was called to the ministry. I was impassioned for the ministry. And we graduated. We even took a significant period of time, nearly a year, to pray and to consider and to pursue what God was calling us to do. And as those of you that have been around, and you know what happened, we went out and we began planting a church, and two and a half years into it, we were done. We beat that 5-year stat by half. I don't. Maybe that's something to be proud of. I don't know. I beat somebody. I won something. I look back in those times and they were dark times in Tammy in my life. We spent at least 6 months completely separated away from the church altogether. And then we began to ease back in and hide in the back row. And then when we moved to Colorado, we went to a church of about 5,000 people, and there's lots of opportunity to hide. And we hid in the back. And it wasn't until a year after we were in that church, the Lord began to stir in my heart again a passion for ministry, but not in the way that I had envisioned it. And obviously, I am now back in what most people would consider the ministry today by God's grace. But He used all of that to shape me, to change me, to equip me. And He used that time to help me come to an understanding of what the calling really is. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I want to propose this. We will grow in gospel gratitude as we better understand the calling that God has placed upon his gospel servants that he gives to his church. That our gratitude for the gospel, our gratitude for the gospel will grow. It will increase as we better understand the calling that God has placed upon gospel servants that he gives to the church. And I think that in many ways, the reason there is difficulty and struggle within the community of pastors is because many of us have walked away from or have not understood what this calling is. So, what is it? Let's turn to Colossians. You're probably already there, chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3, Paul writes this. He says, "We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when praying for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned," and can I insert the word here? "Just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." The Colossian church heard of the gospel from Epaphras. He was the minister of Christ to them. He was uniquely called of God to go and to deliver a message to this community, to plant the gospel so that a church would blossom out of that. And Colossians was the rose of this church, or this seed that was planted. But it was because God had called Epaphras to go and do this work. What is the calling, though, that God put upon Epaphras' life and Paul's life and upon any who would take on this unique call of gospel ministry? What is this calling first? He calls gospel ministers to submit. To submit. Notice that Epaphras is called a fellow slave. Now, I know that probably your translation says a fellow servant, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow, beloved fellow bond servant. But the word here is actually doulos, which is slave. And the word doulos is translated as slave in every other case where it's referring to people who would be a slave. It's just the Bible, our translators chose to translate servant in cases where it refers to you and me, where it's not explicitly talking about somebody who is actually a slave. In other words, when it's not a metaphor. Now, we could debate why our translations have done that. Certainly, there are negative connotations that come with this idea of slavery, and particularly in the United States, as we think about the heritage of our country. And even as we think about the heritage of certain church traditions in which they stood on the concept of enslaving people. And we in no way want to give any kind of blessing to that. We repudiate that. In fact, it's because of Christianity that slavery no longer exists in the United States. It's because of people who were convicted about the equality of man in God's image that this was done away with. But we have to recognize that in our heritage we do have this black eye, if you will. But may I suggest that that's no reason for us to not think in terms of who we are really called to be. And all of us are called this way, but particularly those like Paul and Epaphras who described themselves as slaves. Paul described Epaphras as a fellow slave. And in Colossians 4:12, he describes him as a slave of Jesus Christ. He was a slave. Well, what does slavery imply? At the very core, slavery implies submission to a master. The slave is owned by the master. The slave is in complete compliance with the master. When the master says do, the slave does. We need to understand something here. We need to take just a moment and talk about first century slavery. First century slavery, honestly, was not much like American slavery. Number one, the slaves at one point of the Roman history nearly outnumbered free people. The slavery was so common that the Roman government was concerned about the government being overthrown by the slaves because they outnumbered the people. Slaves were often people who were taken captive in war and stripped of everything that they had. They were treated as animals. They had no rights. They had no options for possession. They had no rights to family. They, by most people, weren't even considered human. And yet, this is the term that Paul chooses to call, to describe himself with and Epaphras with, a slave. One who is fundamentally submitted to a master and who has given up all of his conceptions about who he belongs to. Slaves submit. James 4:7 says, Submit therefore to God. Submit therefore to God. Now this is an exhortation to all of us. And in every one of us in this room, we are called to submit to God. The pastor just needs to do this in an exemplary way. The pastor needs to live this out as a pattern so that there's a following here. And we submit to God. As a pastor, our responsibility is to Christ. It's to Him that we say, yes, Lord. But we also submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Ephesians 5:21. We submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And you know, the Lord has given every one of us various roles within the context of our lives. Some of you are wives. Some of you are husbands. Some of you are business owners. Some of you are supervisors. Some of you are school teachers. Some of you have been given a role in your life. And in many cases, those roles carry with it authority. And within the context of those authorities, you are called to submit. Husbands, you are called to submit to Jesus Christ as your head, as your Lord. Wives, you are called to submit to your husbands. Employees, you are called to submit to your employer. Employers, you are called to submit to your master, Jesus Christ, the Lord. We are all called to submit. But those who are called to the pulpit ministry sometimes will elevate themselves above and will see themselves as the equipper. And there is truth in that, right? But when we begin to say, I am the equipper and I am up here and I don't have to submit to anybody or anyone or anything, you see how I step off of what the scriptures tell me? Not submitting to the proper authority structures within the church is wrong. My calling is to submit. Anyone who were to fill a pulpit or fill the role of pastor is called to submit first to Christ above all else, but then to those structures within the church that are designed to keep him accountable. And it's my obligation to submit ultimately to the church. Do we understand this? You know that 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. And yet the scriptures say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and that he gave his life for her. 77% of pastors do not believe they have a good marriage. 77% of pastors don't believe they have a good marriage. Husbands and wives, we are called to work together toward the gospel. We are called to submit to Christ together as husbands and as wives. And a good marriage isn't just about getting along. A good marriage is imaging forth Christ in this world. And that means that we need to submit to Him. 40% of pastors polled said that they had an extramarital affair since beginning the ministry. 40% of pastors will have an extramarital affair. Do you begin to see how important it is that we understand the calling? That calling is fundamentally about submission to a master who has given us his word and who has called us to come into submission to the body of Christ. You see, because when I, as a pastor, begin to step outside of the body of Christ and begin to see myself as the sole equipper, as I see myself as having arrived and not in need of the church, I am vulnerable. So why am I sharing this with you? Because you need to hold me accountable to be a part of the body. And for any pastor, if you're not a part of Cornerstone, or if the Lord chooses to take me away from here and you're looking for pastors need to submit to the church. They need to be a part of the church. I need you. I need you in my life. You need one another. And the minute I begin to stop seeing that I need you, that I need to submit, then I open myself up to all kinds of problems and challenges and all kinds of potential for sin. I could stand up here and preach the truth and have all kinds of knowledge and walk away and be just at ease, comfortable with a life of sin because I've intellectualized. And I've not remembered that I'm called to submit. We're called to serve. Epaphras is a faithful servant. He's a faithful servant. And you see, service is at the center of gospel ministry. Service is at the middle of it. Service is at the heart of it. And how do I know this? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. In the context of the passages that we're going to be looking at, we're going to look at verses 24 through 28. But in the context, we have up in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming to Jesus about her sons and making requests that they would have a special position within the kingdom. They were worried about their authority, their role, their prominence within the kingdom. And it's in this context, in verse 24, that we're told, and Jesus hearing this, in hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life ransom for many." Out in Colorado Springs, there was a very large church that sat in the corner of a very prominent intersection. And a church of all nations. And that church was well known for its special parking places for its pastoral staff. And at one point, the church gave vehicles, luxury vehicles, to their staff. Maybe you've seen churches in which certain dignitaries are allowed to sit up on the stage and be a part of special seating. You see, we fundamentally misunderstood the call of gospel ministry when we are doing these kinds of things. Gospel ministry is about service. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If Jesus Christ, the King of all, the Eternal One, if he came not to be served, which is what he rightfully deserved, right? We owe him our service, but that's not why he came. He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for you and me, wouldn't it make sense that those whom he has called into his service have that same attitude? That they understand that they have been called to serve? Gospel servants, first and foremost, serve Christ. Epaphras, who is a faithful servant of Christ. My service is to him. And I need to keep that in my mind as I am carrying out my affairs and as I'm studying, as I'm working, as I'm laboring. And all of you do too, as you are working in the nursery and as you are working in Sunday school and as you are helping to break down chairs after a service. We need to remember that this service is ultimately rendered unto Jesus. Even when you're at work and you're thinking about your job and your work, the Bible says you render that service as if unto Christ. You see, you've been called to serve too. But for those who are in this gospel ministry, we'd better have this down. We'd better understand that the calling is to serve Christ and Christ first. But gospel servants also serve Christ's people. Epaphras, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. Now, I know some of your translations say our behalf, and there's a, in the Greek, there's a letter that's very easily misplaced and between your and our. And so there's some debate about whether Paul meant your or our. And you know what? It really doesn't matter in the end. You might think, if there are things like that in the Bible, how can we rely upon it? You see, the fact is that because we know of these things, we can rely upon it. I can explain that to you more, but we've got thousands of copies that we can compare with one another. We know it's reliable. Yeah, but there are times when a copyist might make an error and maybe change something, but you know what? They're never in important places. Like this. Ultimately, the point doesn't change. Gospel servants serve Christ's people. I think Paul probably meant on your behalf. I think he was thinking about the Colossians and thinking about Epaphras and his ministry to that church. Regardless if that's what he meant or not, that's what he was implying. Epaphras was there on the behalf of his people. You see, there were false teachers that had come into the church in Colossae and were leading people astray. And that false teaching them was taking them down paths of destruction. And Epaphras loved his people. And out of a love and compassion for him and a desire to serve them, he jeopardized his own freedom and his own safety and traveled to where Paul was in order to inform Paul so that Paul could take action and deliver and minister to this church. It was an incredible act of self-giving service to God's people. Gospel ministers need to serve God's people. That's what we're called to do. Seventifypercent of pastors felt that they were unqualified or poorly trained by their seminaries to lead and manage the church or to counsel others, and so were disheartened in their ability to pastor. 75% of pastors have felt that they were unqualified and poorly trained by their seminaries. This was me. I spent 5 years at an institute of higher education. I came out with a degree. I can put initials behind my name. And you know what it meant? Please don't misunderstand. I value deeply the tools and the experience that God gave me in that education. But when it came right down to it, it meant nothing. When it came right down to it, those four initials behind my name were worthless. Because I didn't understand. I was not informed about what the calling was upon God's people. And in this area of service, this is one of the areas where I really blew it. That church plant was about me. It was about revolutionizing the church with this brand new way of doing things. Why? In the end, so that people would look at me and say, wow, isn't he wonderful? And so I came into this body of people and I didn't serve them. I was nagging them. I was encouraging them on to go do, go do, go do. I didn't have in mind them. I came out of seminary ill-equipped and unprepared. And I'm going to be honest. There are still circumstances today where situations will arise, and I step back and I say, Lord, I'm not adequate. I'm not trained to do that. I don't know. And I imagine that that will be the story of the rest of my life in this role. May I encourage you to pray for me? To pray for any of those who serve in this role? Because we are inadequate. And what you need to pray is not that I become adequate, but that I find my adequacy in Christ. That I understand that Jesus is the servant of all, and I need to find my adequacy in Him, and it's He that will do the work of ministry and not me. And let me exhort all of you to do the same for yourselves, because you're not adequate either, and you're never going to be. And yet we're called to serve. But He calls them to sweat. He calls them to sweat. Gospel service is sweating with a purpose. Gospel service is sweating with a purpose. Now this applies to all of you. You should all be putting in some sweat equity into the church. But for those of us who are particularly called, gospel ministry is about sweating with a purpose. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose also I labor." His labor wasn't in vain. It was directed. It was focused. It was focused on the gospel ministry. Gospel service is sweating with purpose. What is this call to sweat? Let's just go through some scriptures real quickly. We're not going to look these up, but I just want to point to the labor involved in Paul's thinking about serving the church. 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are God's fellow laborers." 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 28, "I have been in labor and hardship for all the churches." Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose I labor." 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you recall our labor and hardship." 5:12, "Appreciate those who diligently labor among you." 2 Thess 2:3-8, "But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day." And 1 Timothy 4:10, "For this we labor and strive." Paul labored over the ministry. Epaphras labored over the ministry. Timothy labored over the ministry. This is our calling to labor, to sweat, to work hard. I had a friend of mine in Portland, in Colorado Springs, who was very discouraged in his job. And he was looking for other work to do. And he had tried a couple of different jobs, and each time he would get into the job and he would become discontent and he was looking for something else. And so he began to think about gospel ministry. And he started thinking, maybe I should go into the ministry. And because he had a perception in his mind that gospel ministry was about just hanging out with people. And you get to read the Bible all the time, and you get to pray and spend time with God. And I dare say many go into the ministry with that conception. And they get in and they discover that the ministry is if, like Epaphras, we are a faithful servant, it's hard work. It's sweat. It's labor. It's late nights. It's the weight of the burden of the souls of people. But gospel servants sweat over the right things. Gospel servants sweat over the right things. First, they sweat over gospel preaching. You see, just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, Epaphras sweat over the preaching of the gospel to the Colossians. That's why he came. He came to preach. He came to share. He came to teach the gospel. And the gospel was planted and planted by Epaphras. And it grew and bare fruit. That's what we sweat over. There are some Sundays I sweat more than others. But that's our calling. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you, preach the word in season and out of season. We sweat over this. John MacArthur has said this, pastors today face relentless pressure to do everything but preach the word. They are encouraged to be storytellers, comedians, psychologists, or motivational speakers. They're encouraged to do everything but preach the word. And even in their preaching, they're encouraged to not preach the word. Is it possible that the fallout amongst pastors in part is because we have stepped away from what we are called to do in preaching the word? And not just to you, but to ourselves? To be preaching the gospel to me so that I can preach the gospel to you? And they sweat over their flock in earnest prayer. Colossians 4:12 says, Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Prayer. Charles Spurgeon has written a number of sermons on prayer, and there's this wonderful book called The Power of Prayer in a Believer's Life. If you don't have this, I would strongly encourage you to pick this book up. It's The Power of Prayer in a Believer's Life. It's compiled compiled by Robert Hall. This has been a book I've read many times, and I come back to it. It helps me to think through praying. And in this book, Spurgeon says this, stones are broken only by an earnest use of the hammer, and the stonemason usually goes down on his knees. Use the hammer of diligence and let the knees of prayer be exercised. The work of ministry is like a mason with a hammer breaking stones, and he needs to get down on his knees to do it. Martin Luther said, to have prayed well is to have studied well. This applies to you too. Prayer should be marked, or be a part of what marks your life too. It's not just me. You should be praying as well. You are called to pray. 71% of pastors stated they were burned out, and they battled depression beyond fatigue on a weekly and even daily basis. 71% of pastors are burned out and battling depression and fatigue beyond just fatigue. And 57% of pastors would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no way of making a living. 57% of pastors said they would get out of this thing if they could. Is it possible that many pastors are sweating over the wrong things today? 72% of pastors say the only time they spend studying God's word is when they're preparing their sermons. Only 26% of pastors say they regularly have personal devotions and feel adequately fed spiritually. Only 26% of pastors spend time here. And yet, what does the scripture say? For those who meditate upon the law of God, those who delight in the law of God and meditate on it day and night, they will be like trees firmly planted by streams of water. Is it any wonder that 80% of pastors will leave when 26% aren't in the Word? God's Word is the fuel of gospel fire. God's Word is the fuel that is burned in the gospel fire. And in order to preach God's Word well, I need to take in that fuel. I need to make that a part of my life. 80% of pastors spend less than 15 minutes a day in prayer. 80% of pastors spend less than 15 minutes a day in prayer. And before you stand in judgment over these pastors, I want you to evaluate your own life. I used to think that when you went into the pastorate that you would have all kinds of time to pray and read the Bible. When I was young, when I was in seminary, that's what I had in mind. And I'll be honest, it's difficult when you're in seminary to be in the Word on your own and to be praying because you are inundated. I was working 30, 35 hours a week in a secular job. I sat on a leadership board. We had two children born to us while in seminary over those 5 years. And I was taking all of these classes. I was overwhelmed. And I kept thinking to myself, when I get into the pastorate, I'll have time to pray. When I get into the pastorate, I'll have time to be in His Word. When I get into the pastorate, that's what will happen. But let me tell you something. If you are not doing it outside, you won't do it inside. For the guy that thinks he wants to be a pastor and lead God's people, but you're not in the Word and in prayer, desperately, earnestly pleading on behalf of God's people around you, don't think that's going to change when you take this position. It's not. And yet, it's so desperately needed because prayer is the oxygen that keeps that fire burning. This is a change, you see. Gospel ministers for years, or if you go back into the Reformation and coming forward, gospel ministers spent much time in God's Word and much time in prayer because they took seriously Acts chapter 6, where they said that the leaders, the apostles, should devote themselves to the Word and to prayer, and they weren't distracted by all of the other things that we say this should be about. There are people today saying that this role of pastor is a CEO, that we should even retitle it CEO. Is it any wonder that in a ministry that is fundamentally spiritual at its core, the guys are getting burned out and leaving the ministry when they no longer look at this as spiritual in nature, fueled by God's Word, blown on by prayer? You should hold me accountable to this. And in your own prayers, you should be praying for me that I am invested in meditating and being in God's Word, and that I am praying fervently for God to be at work in my life and for you, because this is what God has called me to do. And finally, He calls them to sacrifice. In Philemon 1:23, we're told that Epaphras was a fellow prisoner in Christ, and I've alluded to this before, that it is likely that Epaphras left Colossae to go and minister on behalf of these people, and he gave up his very freedom by becoming imprisoned. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, by the way, this is a command to all of us, but it should be especially true of those whom God has called to be gospel ministers. A sacrifice. Turn to 2 Corinthians real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And see some of the sacrifice that Paul engaged in for his Lord and for his Lord's church. 11, beginning at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Let me stop there for just a second. You know, I have to confess, I've not experienced any of this. I've not had to forcefully give up a meal for you. I've not been shipwrecked. I've not done any of this. but I could, in the sense that it could come to that. There could come, and there is today, many pastors around the world, because the governments tend to focus on the leadership that will have to sacrifice in these ways. But you know what? This might apply to you too. Because remember, we are all gospels, all ministers of the gospel. And this may come down to a place where you too must find yourself sacrificing. In fact, Jesus says that we will all be persecuted. But I want you to read in 28 there. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me, of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? Brothers and sisters, a gospel minister should have such intense desire and concern for his people that when you are feeling weak, he is feeling weak. When you are weeping, he's weeping. When you're wrestling with sin, he is deeply concerned about you and longing to help, to come alongside and to deliver ministry to you. And in a very real way, that should weigh gospel ministers down. In a good way, it should be a burden, a sacrifice that they're willing to carry. Understanding all along that that's not a sacrifice they can carry on their own. That must be borne by Christ in them. For those of us who are called into gospel ministry, we'll be called to give up freedom. Freedom to celebrate Christmas in the ways that we've done in the past. And I'm not saying this. Please don't misunderstand my point this morning, because I have to tell you something. I have never been a part of a church where I feel the pastor is more loved and more taken care of and more cared for. One of the statistics, by the way, in these pastors, 70% of pastors do not have a close friend, a confidant, or a mentor. I have all three. And God has blessed me that through this church. I can share these things with you because, see, these things don't describe the way I view you. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, I want to share these things because if we don't understand together what this calling is, I become vulnerable. I do. And so do you. We understand that we've been called to sacrifice greatly on behalf of the church, on behalf of God's people. And we will grow in our gratitude for that. If we understand what this calling is, then we'll say, thank God. And not just thank God for a pastor, but thank God for the person sitting next to you who is faithfully ministering the gospel. Thank God for the people in our nursery. Thank God for the people who take care of our Sunday school. Thank God for all of this faithful service that is taking place in ways that I can't even mention up here, in the ways that we don't even see, cleaning bathrooms and vacuuming floors and doing all kinds of things, giving sacrificially to the church, calling people on the phone to reach out, sending a text message or an email, praying diligently, serving, sacrificing. We all should give thanks to God for that kind of service that is manifested among us. Because that's from God. I pray that we would give thanks to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You this morning for the goodness of Your glory. And Father, we want to rejoice this morning in the gospel. We want to rejoice this morning in those servants that You have uniquely called to minister the gospel to Your people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.